You know, truth be told, it's been sort of a weird week, right? I was totally disconnected from everything, had no internet connection, no email, no TV, until Wednesday morning at about 4 a.m. when we got home, and then spent the rest of the week inundated with photos of families separated at the border, inundated with conflict on social media of those who were upset and those who were defending the practice. Spent the week just feeling totally dragged down by everything going on in the world and felt like this is all, it's so big. We can't even come to a simple agreement as a people. We can't even come to agreement about how best to respond to something like this, then what hope is there? And honestly, it weighed on me all week. And then I sat here and I tried to prepare this sermon, and the sermon is on gluttony as I'm doing this series on the seven deadly sins, and it all felt so trite. I mean, of all the seven deadly sins, right, like anger and pride and lust. I mean, these we get. These are big deals. We understand why it's important to look for patterns of anger or lust or patterns of pride in our lives. But patterns of gluttony, I mean, already this is the one of the seven deadly sins that I've got to make a pretty good case for why it matters in the first place. And here it is in a week where we have spent the week debating and arguing with each other about whether or not we should be tearing or separating families at the border of our country. And it just feels so disconnected, truth be told. But I hope what we're going to see this morning, I hope that what we're going to see is that what we eat and how we eat, the food that we eat, that it actually does have something to say about these broader things going on in the world. That gluttony is actually something that we should think about and be concerned with, that as followers of Jesus Christ, what we eat and how we eat actually has something important to say about our walk with God. But to sort of begin thinking about that, I want to invite you to just take a moment, close your eyes, and imagine, remember your favorite meal in the course of your life. What did you eat? Who was with you? What are the sights and the sounds and the smells that you remember from that night or from that day? I'm going to guess that for most of us, what we're imagining and what we're remembering isn't just a simple meal, but it probably is something that has some significance to us, right? That we're remembering the people who were there with us. Or maybe we're thinking about a momentous day, right? Perhaps when our spouse proposed to us. Or maybe we're thinking of and remembering something that's a little bit more melancholy, right? Maybe we're remembering that last meal that we had together with a loved one before they passed away. Or maybe we're remembering some just one of those days that was filled with joy and excitement, or some date that we went on that was particularly special. You can open your eyes. The point is that food has a way of sticking with us and sticking in our memory and in the core of who we are. Right? So for me personally, I think about this dinner that we used to do with friends of ours in Sioux Center. Every month it was us and four other couples, and every month we would get together for an internationally themed dinner. And every month you would take turns hosting, and it had to be like five courses, right? We're talking appetizer, soup, salad, entree, dessert, and drinks. And you had to theme it all according to whatever cuisine you picked. Now, it was always sort of a mess when you hosted, but the reality was that when I think back on it, it's not just the food that we ate, although the food was often pretty awesome, but it was the memories that we built from doing that. Right, it's the inside jokes that developed as you expected that at least once every month somebody, probably me, was going to end up on their back on the floor because they couldn't eat anymore. Right, it was the inside jokes that developed, it was the sense of community that developed and the friendships that were deepened because of that food and because of the meal that we ate together. In other words, what we eat is part of who we are as created beings, right? That God created us as physical embodied creatures, physical embodied beings, and what we eat is, yes, eating is a necessity, but what we eat also connects into so much more than just providing for the needs of our body. And so it turns out that actually, if you look at Scripture, food is a pretty common topic in Scripture. Right? There's something on the lines of like 300 different Scripture passages that talk about food. Now, of course, this runs the gamut, right? Everything from instructions for different feasts, to stories of people eating food, to instructions regarding what food you can and can't eat, all the way to, of course, Scripture passages that spiritualize food, right? So, for instance, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." There's a whole range of Scripture passages that talk about food, but I think we see a few common themes that emerge. So, for instance, one of the themes that we see throughout Scripture when it comes to food is that food is a gift from God. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, we read, "God created food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth." Right? Food is a gift from God. We know this. We know this because we know that we could get by eating nothing but staples. We could get by eating nothing but just the bare necessities in order to live. But food is a gift from God, and God gives us this incredible ability to make and eat tasty food. And what an awesome thing that is when we stop and think about it. The second theme that we see when it comes to food in the story of Scripture is that there are times when it is appropriate to celebrate, and there are times when it is appropriate not to celebrate. Right? So we know that in the Old Testament instructions to God's people, there's all sorts of instructions about feasts, for instance. And most of those feasts were celebrations of the harvest. They were a chance to thank God for all the food that God had provided for them. We might think of these words from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, right? Those famous words, "There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens." And I love how it goes right into, after this, there's a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. The writer of Ecclesiastes goes right into talking about food. "I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God." Right? There's a time when fasting is appropriate. There's a time when feasting is appropriate. There's a time when the best thing that we can do as God's people is throw a big party and eat a bunch of food. And there are times when the proper response for God's people should be to weep and to mourn. Finally, the third theme that we see throughout Scripture is that food has to do with community. Right, so in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and there's debate and discussion and disagreement in the church in Corinth about how they should respond to meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And some of the believers in the church in Corinth go, "I don't care, idols aren't real." So they go and they eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And others go, "No, no, no, that is another god. I'm not going to participate in worshiping another god." And Paul says, "Personally, I don't care. I can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols." But then he says this in verse 13, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall." In other words, one of the themes that we see about food in Scripture is that how we eat and what we eat is less important than the impact of our choices on others. That the impact that what we do, what we eat, how we eat, and how it connects with the people around us is more important than us getting what we want. And ultimately, that is what gluttony is all about. We typically think of gluttony as just overeating, right? Gluttony is eating that fourth milkshake when you really should have only had one, maybe even not a full one. Gluttony is eating an entire pizza when you only needed two pieces. Gluttony is eating that entire bag of Doritos and just lounging on the couch, right? That is not gluttony, though. Gluttony has nothing to do with how much we eat or how little we eat. You can be overweight or underweight or average weight and still be gluttonous. You can be on a diet or off a diet or on and off a diet, depending on what day it is, and still be gluttonous. You can be feasting and be gluttonous. You can be fasting and be gluttonous. Because ultimately, gluttony is not about what we eat or how much we eat, but gluttony is about what the way that we are eating says about our heart. Ultimately, gluttony isn't about how much we eat or how little we eat. It is about what our eating says about our heart. And so we're going to spend the rest of the time this morning looking at one short scripture passage from the book of Isaiah and what this passage shows us about the heart of God's people and how their heart was revealed in what and how they ate. So we're in the book of Isaiah chapter 22, and we're sort of jumping in the middle of a story. And we need to sort of step back a little bit and get the picture of what's going on behind Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, scholars believe, takes place in the year 701 BC. And in 705, so 4 years before this, something really important takes place. And that is that Sennacherib becomes king of Assyria. Sennacherib. In 705 BC, Sennacherib becomes king of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria is modern-day Iraq. And when Sennacherib becomes king of the Assyrian Empire, his empire is in shambles. So he spends the first couple years of his rule just tightening up control, first on his eastern borders, right, closer to Iran, modern-day Iran. And then after that, in the year 703 BC, he sets out on what is called his third campaign, and he goes west, where there are a number of subject kingdoms that are revolting against him. One of those subject kingdoms that is revolting against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is Judah, under the rule of King Hezekiah. So in 703 BC, Sennacherib heads out west on his third campaign. And what's really cool about this is that we actually still have, this is a prism written all in cuneiform that is Sennacherib's account of his third campaign. This is one of those really cool things where we actually have the archaeological evidence from the perspective of the Assyrians of what happens when he heads over to Israel on his third campaign. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in the year 703 BC, heads towards Israel in the interest of tightening up control of his kingdom. Now, the Assyrians were known for being bloodthirsty and cruel as an army. And the standing policy in the Assyrian Empire is that when a king revolted against the Assyrians, they would kill that king and they would put in his place somebody else who would be loyal to the Assyrians. So by revolting against the Assyrian Empire, Hezekiah, king of Judah, has essentially signed his death warrant. Because this is what the Assyrians do. They will kill him and they will put somebody else in his place. And so the Assyrian army comes to Judah and they come to the city of Lachish, which is fairly close to Jerusalem, and the Assyrians utterly destroy the Judean city of Lachish. And they haul back millions of dollars worth of treasure. This is actually from a relief in one of Sennacherib's palaces in Nineveh, showing the conquest of Lachish, as they've loaded the camels and the caravans with tons and tons of gold and silver and other valuable things, and they bring it back to Assyria. Utterly destroy Lachish. And then they turn to Jerusalem. Now remember, the Assyrians are known for their violence. They are known for being the strongest military army in the world. And Hezekiah has essentially signed his death warrant by revolting against them. And so Sennacherib and his army lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. Until, one day, he picks up and leaves. The city isn't destroyed. He doesn't kill Hezekiah. He leaves. And even in his annals, Now, of course, remember, his annals are written from a perspective that's trying to talk about how awesome he is. So he's not going to really tell us why he leaves. He's just like, oh, I decided that Hezekiah was like a caged bird and I didn't need to worry about him anymore, so we left. But the book of Isaiah tells us that in one night, the angel of the Lord went and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And then Sennacherib and his army leaves. And Isaiah 22 is an accounting of how the people respond after Sennacherib leaves Jerusalem. So remember the backdrop. Their neighboring city, the city of Lachish, has been utterly destroyed. They have spent millions of dollars in tribute to King Sennacherib. They have just had their city under siege, and they are saved by the hand of God. And how do they respond? Well, in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 22, we read this: the Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. Now that phrase, the Lord Almighty, another way of rendering the Hebrew in English is the Lord of hosts. The Lord Almighty is a title that we use to remind God's people that God is the commander of the armies of heaven. Right? This is taking place immediately after God has sent the angels to destroy the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian army. And the first thing God does is he reminds them that he is the one who runs that army, that he is the one who is in charge of the armies of heaven. And that God called the people of Judah to weep and to wail. Now, that might seem weird, right? Because they just had a victory, right? The Assyrian army just left the city of Jerusalem alone, didn't kill Hezekiah as they would normally have done. So why did God call them to weep and to wail? Well, if we go to verse 3 before this, we read this. Isaiah says, all your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. And we need to step back and think about the significance of that statement. The leaders of Judah, who should have been the ones leading God's people into deeper relationship and trust with God, the leaders of Judah, who should have been the ones setting the example that God was going to take care of them and protect them and defend them, the leaders of Judah, who should have been the ones who were leading God's people to say, we need to pray for God's deliverance and God's safety, instead of doing that, what did they do? They looked after their own skin. They thought nothing of their own, of anybody except themselves, and they left. They didn't have to put up a fight. They were captured because they all just looked to themselves. They said, I'm going to get out of here. And they left the people to fend for themselves because they were selfish and self-centered and worried only about themselves and their own safety. Then we read this in verses 9 through 11. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it. Right? God has promised his people over and over and over again throughout Scripture that he is going to faithfully protect and defend them, that God is going to take care of them, that if they just put their trust in him, that he will protect them from all harm, that if they are faithful and obedient to him and worship him only, that they have nothing to fear from the Assyrians. But what do they do instead? They look at how they can protect themselves. They worry only about their own ingenuity, their own skill, their own ability, and they don't look to the one who made them. They worry only about themselves. They trust in themselves. And so ultimately what they do, God calls them to weeping and wailing, but in verse 13, but see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. And the sense that we get in the Hebrew in this verse is that it's not just that they're killing a few cattle, it's that they are killing the entire flock. They are drinking all of the wine. Because they go, you know what, Sennacherib left for a little bit, but he's going to be back. He's going to destroy us all anyway. So let's just eat it all, drink it all, because tomorrow we're all going to die anyway. You see, the problem here in Isaiah 22 is not the fact that they're feasting. The problem in Isaiah 22 is not that God's people are eating and drinking. The problem in Isaiah 22 is that their eating and drinking shows us that they don't trust that God is going to take care of them. Their eating and drinking shows that they would rather put their trust in their own abilities than in the God who has promised to defend and provide for them. Their eating and drinking demonstrates that they are worried only about their own safety and security and not about the people around them. In other words, their eating and drinking here in verse 13 reveals selfishness and self-centeredness in their heart. They say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And God responds and says, the Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord of hosts. God says, you say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And God says, yeah. You continue to not look to God for protection and provision, so yes, till your dying day, you are going to die. Gluttony is not about what we eat or how much we eat or why we eat, but not about what we eat or how much we eat, but gluttony is about why we eat and about what we're eating and how much we're eating and the way in which we're eating, what it reveals about our heart. In Isaiah chapter 22, the feasting and celebration of God's people, the problem wasn't the feasting and celebration itself. The problem was that their feasting and celebration revealed that they were worried only about themselves and their own safety and security and not the good of the vulnerable ones around them. Their eating and drinking revealed that they were worried only about their own ability to save themselves and not the God who had promised to protect and defend them. Their eating and drinking revealed that their heart was convinced that God wasn't actually going to provide for them, when in fact God had promised them over and over again that he would. And I don't know about you, but when I filter my own eating and drinking through that lens, well, now I begin to see gluttony in a new way. And it can start small, right? It can start just at our own dinner tables. Am I so convinced of my own ability to provide for my food, my own ability to run to Meijer, to Aldi, to Family Fair, to wherever and put food on my table that I don't stop and thank God for his provision? That I don't stop and thank God for the fact that he has been at work through every chain of the growth of this food before me? Am I so worried only about getting food for myself that I don't worry about whether there's enough for everybody else and I take seconds, thirds, fourth servings, regardless of whether other people want to eat it or not? Am I such a picky eater that I'm the guest that everybody hates to host? Because I'm going to insist that everything be about what I want to eat. Maybe especially for those of us who are a little bit younger, when our parents put down something in front of us that isn't quite what we would want to eat, do we respond with gratitude or anger? Do we say thank you? Or do we say, I don't want that? Are we so focused on eating so quickly and then getting back to the rest of our lives, getting back to our work that's waiting for us, getting back to our social media feed, getting back to being with our friends or whatever it is that we want to do, that we fail to worry about the people who are sitting right there with us eating? All of those are examples of gluttony, of eating and drinking in such a way that we are more worried about ourselves and what I want and what I need than about the needs of those around us? Are we eating in such a way that demonstrates that our heart puts our trust in ourselves? Are we eating or drinking in such a way that demonstrates that we worry more about ourselves and our own security than about the people around us? And we can begin to expand it out from our own dinner tables to the way that we intersect with other communities more broadly. Does the way that we eat demonstrate an awareness of the fact that there are people in our neighborhoods and in our world who don't even have enough food to put on the table? Does the way that we eat and the way that we drink demonstrate an awareness of the livelihoods of who knows how many people who made it so that we could have that affordable produce brought to us out of season here in Michigan? Does the way that we eat and the way that we drink consider at all that perhaps what's going on in the world as a whole has something to do with the system that brings us that affordable produce in the off season? When we stop and we think about this daily act of eating, this mundane daily reality that we need to eat in order to live, but that this daily reality, this daily thing we do of eating, says something about our heart. And sometimes I think that because it's so mundane, because eating is just such a thing that we have to do, I think it can reveal our heart in a way that a lot of other things can't. Because we do it every day. Gluttony is not about how much we eat or how little we eat. It's not about fasting or feasting. Gluttony is about how the way that we eat says something about our heart. The people of Israel were called to weep, and instead they feasted. And in their feasting, they demonstrated that they weren't worried about the people who had lost their lives in the fall of Lachish. The way that they were eating demonstrated that they were worried only about their own safety and security. The way that they ate demonstrated that they trusted in themselves to provide for their own safety and security. The way that they ate demonstrated that they didn't trust that God was going to faithfully provide for them. Wondering and thinking about gluttony invites us to ask those same questions about the way that we eat, about why we eat what we do and how much we eat. But I think that we'd also do ourselves a disservice if we didn't think about gluttony in light of one last passage of Scripture. And that's what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because it turns out that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is addressing something going on in the church in Corinth. And it has to do with how they are eating the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, we read this: "So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another one gets drunk." Right? So what seems to be happening in the church in Corinth is that you have some who are wealthy and some who are less wealthy. You have some who are arriving early who maybe have the means to get to church early because they don't have to go work, and they get there early, and they eat more, and they eat earlier, and they eat better food than the people who are getting there last. And Paul says this celebration of the grace of Jesus, which is supposed to be a reminder that we are all equal before the foot of the cross, this celebration of the grace of Jesus, which is an act of bringing us together, instead of bringing you together, is tearing you apart. And so then Paul says this. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Now, when I was growing up, I learned these verses to teach me that I needed to make sure that I was okay with God before I came to the table. I learned these verses as a way of telling me that until I could tell you what was happening in this event, that I shouldn't take communion. But that's not actually what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul says, those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, he means literally the body of Christ who is around them. He says, when you come and eat communion, when you come and celebrate the Lord's Supper together, you need to remember that you are a body together. Which is why I think it matters that this week, we've had a week of division. Why I think it matters that this week there's been so much anger. Why I think it matters that this week we've been divided from each other. Because when we come to the table, we are reminded that it wasn't just for me that Jesus died, but it was for Ben. It wasn't just for me that Jesus died, it was for Sandy. It wasn't just for me that Jesus died, it was for each and every one of you. And we are a body of Christ together. And so today we get this tremendous joy and privilege of remembering that on the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." And the Greek there, the "you" is plural. "This is my body, which is for all of you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup of blessing, and he blessed it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Friends, we proclaim together through this sacrament that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Friends, the scriptures tell us that before we take communion together, that if we hold a grudge or anger against a fellow believer, if we harbor anger in our hearts towards a fellow believer, that we need to let it go. And Paul, the way that Paul says it here is, if you eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, without being aware of the body of Christ, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And I don't think that means that we're going to hell if we celebrate communion without a spirit of love for each other. I think what it means is that God invites us to this picture of grace that is given abundantly for all of God's people. And if we are taking this bread and this juice with a spirit of anger, with a spirit of division, we're missing out on what it is that God offers to us. So in a moment, we're going to pray. And then after we pray, we're going to celebrate communion together. But before we pray, I want to just take a moment of silence. And I want to give you a moment to search your heart and examine yourself, as Paul invites us to do here in 1 Corinthians 11. And perhaps in this moment of silence, you will be reminded of ways that you eat or drink selfishly or self-centeredly, but more so, I hope and I pray that in this moment of silence, you allow God to bring to mind anybody within the body of Christ from whom you feel separated. Perhaps it's a family member who's made you angry. Perhaps it's somebody who posted something on Facebook that just really teed you off. Maybe it's somebody who, with whom you got into a disagreement online. Maybe it's somebody who you have a long-standing grudge against. But take this moment of silence and discern the body of Christ. Be reminded that Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for all of us. Let's pray together. God, may this bread and this cup be for us the body and blood of Jesus. As this bread has been gathered from many grains into one loaf, so too may we be one body. As this cup is gathered from many vines into one cup, so too may we be one body. God, may this bread and this cup be for us a reminder that you died, that you rose again, that you reign forever, not just for me, not just for those of us seated here in this room, but you died so that all of us, so that all of creation may be made right and be united together under your rule now and forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.